This morning we're going to be taking a look at a passage out of the Gospel of Luke. Before we take some time to unpack that, just want to say thank you to Amy and Amanda and the team of people who have helped them to decorate our sanctuary. Isn't this absolutely beautiful? Can we just give them a round of applause? Really brilliant job, ladies. This is fantastic. It really sets the mood, and I really appreciate the work that you've done. So, are you all ready for Christmas? 14 days. I got an early Christmas gift this week that I'd like to tell you about. On Monday, I traveled to Dallas, Texas, as I was chosen to be one of 28 people from across the church in North America to take a look at some strategic restructuring and looking at functional unity for our fellowship of churches, for our movement, the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. And our first session convened in Dallas, Texas. It was an intense time, got to know some really great leaders, had some really great conversation about the future of our movement. And there are so many bright spots in the face of some of the challenges that we are presently facing. The meetings were like 12 to 13 hours a day. It was pretty intense stuff. And when I flew home on Friday, I was just completely done because I still had to, after the sessions, get the work done and get prepared for Sunday. So I arrived at my gate in Dallas, ready to fly home early on Friday. All of the passengers were there, and what was conspicuously absent was the flight crew. The two pilots and the flight attendants, they weren't there. And I went to the bathroom, had a quick break, and while I was gone, they arrived and they got into the plane. And something was not right because they were boarding us a little bit late. And I noticed the captain underneath the plane, and then he came back in and he had to talk to one of the ladies who was at the counter as she was getting ready to board us. And as I looked closely, I recognized the pilot. He was the father of a girl that one of my boys went to school with for all of elementary school. His name was Glenn Finch. And so as he's finishing up his conversation with the lady behind the counter, I just walked up to him and I said, "Mr. Finch, how are you?" And he looked at me and says, "George." We had a quick conversation. We caught up with each other. He says, "Listen, we're running a little bit late. Let's talk later." And then as he turned on his heel to go, he just looked over his shoulder and he said, "What row are you in?" And I said, "I'm in 13. He said, "Okay, I'll catch you later." As we were walking down into the plane, one of the flight attendants, as I was ready to walk into the plane, looked at me and she said, "Sir, can you tell me what row you're in?" I said, "13. And she said, "Would you kindly take your seat in 4A?
Christmas. Y'all know 4A, right? So I didn't have to sit with the riffraff in the back on the way home from Dallas. I have never flown business class in my life. Man, I got to see how the other side lives, and it is good. I mean, I have tasted and I have seen. It is unbelievable. And the best thing was, there was only like, there's like 12 seats in business section, so like two, the aisleway, and then a single seat window. And I got one of the seats next to the window where there was a pairing of two, but I didn't have a seatmate. I mean, I had leg room, and I could spill out onto the seats, and it was really, truly a gift, because my time was so short this week, and I really had to do some catch-up. And for a 3-hour and 40-minute flight, what you want is just focused time of preparation. And sometimes when you're back in coach with the riffraff, you can't even open up your laptop because you're working like this, right? You've ever tried anything like that, right? Anyway, so I was just so pleased. And I was like, oh, this is going to be so good, right? And then, because when you're back in coach, if you want anything aside from like water or tea, you got to pay for it, right? Like they toss a little bag of pretzels to you. And by the way, I'm not complaining. I flew with Air Canada. They're great. It was always good. But man, you just live differently when you're in the front section of the plane. And the flight attendant came. She goes, "Mr. Lutzer, what could we get you for breakfast? Would you like some smoked salmon rolls with baked loaf, some fruit, and a hot cup of coffee?" And I'm like, "Sister, you are talking my language. You just bring that. I don't even eat salmon. Smoked salmon."
Anyways, I had the best 3-hour and 40-minute flight ever. I mean, normally on those flights, you're just happy when you land and you run out of the plane. I was like, take me to Shanghai. This was unbelievable. It was so good. Anyways, God gave me a Christmas gift, and it was fantastic. And believe me, I will be singing the praises of Captain Finch and Air Canada for a long time. All right. Most of you are probably familiar with the classic movie, It's a Wonderful Life. The movie begins with George Bailey about to commit suicide in Bedford Falls, New York, on Christmas Eve in 1945. As the prayers of his friends are heard in heaven, an angel apprentice named Clarence Oddbody is dispatched to help George regain some hope. Take a look at this movie clip.
I didn't have time to get some stylish underwear. Wife gave me this on my last birthday. I passed away in it. Oh, Tom Sawyer's drying out too. You should read the new book Mark Twain's writing now.
How did you happen to fall in?
I didn't fall in. I jumped in to save George.
You what? To save me?
Well, I did, didn't I? You didn't go through with it, did you?
Go through with what?
Suicide.
Oh, it's against the law to commit suicide around here.
Yeah, it's against the law where I come from, too.
Well, where do you come from?
Heaven. I had to act quickly. That's why I jumped in. I knew if I were drowning, you'd try to save me. You see, you did. And that's how I saved you.
Very funny.
Your lip's bleeding, George.
Yeah. I got a bust in the jaw in answer to a prayer a little bit ago.
Oh, no, 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 George. I'm the answer to your prayer. That's why I was sent down here.
How'd you know my name?
Oh, I know all about you. I've watched you grow up from a little boy.
What are you, a mind reader or something? Well, who are you then?
Clarence Oddbody. AS2.
Oddbody? AS2, what's that AS2?
Angel, second class.
All right. While the movie is certainly far from accurate theologically, especially in its portrayal of angels, as we see Clarence Oddbody, AS2 here, the theme of finding hope at Christmas is a timeless theme that actually does have its roots in the scriptures, as we will discover this morning. During this Advent season, we're taking a closer look at how God delivers hope, how he brings hope to people who are in desperate need of it. The first Christmas, God did not choose to work or deliver hope through religious or political leaders or people of power or privilege or prestige. Instead, he partnered with an elderly couple who were childless, a band of simple, uneducated shepherds, a teenage girl and the carpenter she was planning to marry, a humble innkeeper, as well as a group of pagan stargazers. And I'm convinced that God did it that way because he wants all of us to understand the power and the hope of Christmas is available for every single person, no matter what our place or position in this world. With that in mind, I'd invite you to open your Bibles, your phones, your tablets, whatever you brought with you this morning, to Luke chapter 1, as we work our way through the verses 5 to 25. I invite you to bow your heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for this time that we have together as we walk through your word. We know that when we open your word, you open your mouth and you have something to say to us. You know where each one of us is at, and you know what each one of us needs to hear. So by the power of your Spirit, we just pray that you would touch every heart here this morning, that you would speak truth into our lives, and that you would continue that transformation process so that we would live with you to become like you, to do the things that you did through Jesus Christ. Speak to us now, we pray. Amen. There's a whole scene that Luke paints for us relating to the birth of Jesus Christ, which you might tend to miss. For you see, Jesus' birth was interwoven into a whole political as well as personal scene. That if you took that away or if you left that out, you'd miss some of the beauty that surrounded the birth of Christ. And the Christmas story, I think you'll agree, has become so romanticized in some circles, we might forget that it surrounded and it involved real people living in a real world who had real problems. And God did not bypass that real world and those real people who were dealing with those real problems to just plan a Christmas story. The Christmas story was planted in the midst of the journeys of real people going through real problems, living real everyday lives. And to get the full impact of the Christmas story, which we'll be taking a look at in the next weeks, we actually have to lay side by side two stories that Luke tells in his gospel that make up the Christmas story. It's the story of the birth of John, and it's the story of the birth of Jesus. As far as Dr. Luke was concerned, to get the impact of Jesus in the manger, you've also got to get the impact of John in Elizabeth's belly. In order to get the impact of Mary being a virgin, you also have to get the impact of Elizabeth being barren. In order to get the impact of Joseph being betrothed to Mary, it's going to be her husband, you're going to have to also get the impact of Zechariah going to the temple on his appointed day. To get the full impact of Gabriel coming with his message to Mary, you first have to see Gabriel being sent to Zechariah. And in order to get the impact of the Jesus story, Luke, who investigated so well to write his gospel, says you must also feel and see the impact of the birth of John. And that's a story we want to look at this morning. The very first story, the Christmas story, occurred in a very dark time in the life of Israel and in the life of an elderly couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. For Israel, it was a dark time because it had been roughly 400 years since God had spoken to the people through the prophet Malachi, a long time not hearing from God. And that certainly doesn't mean that God hadn't still been at work in the lives of his people, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. But the people felt like God had been silent, like he had abandoned them. But now God was about to intervene in their lives in a way that would give them permanent, lasting hope. So before we even get into the text, we would do well to embrace this truth, and you might want to note it down, that life's darkest moments are opportunities for God to intervene and infuse hope into what seems like a hopeless situation. Are you facing a seemingly hopeless situation in your life right now? Are you looking ahead and there's no hope? Don't give up. God just might be up to something. Has he seemed silent in your life for some time? You may be hearing from him shortly. Hope is on the way. In the story we're going to read this morning, God chose to announce the source of hope in quite an unexpected way by sending his angel to an old priest who had experienced his own darkness in life because he and his wife were childless. Let's pick up the account that Luke writes for us in the first chapter of his gospel, starting in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So we are introduced here to two people who only appear very briefly on the scene in Scripture, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We've talked before about how important names are in the Bible, and this is certainly one of those times where the names of the people involved are of utmost importance. Here they even foreshadow what God is about to do in their lives. Zechariah means God remembers. And we're about to see that even though Zechariah might have felt that God had forgotten him, exactly the opposite is true. God remembers Zechariah, and God remembers his people. Elizabeth means God is my oath or my covenant. And when you bring them together, when Zechariah and Elizabeth came together, what did you get? God remembers his covenant. God is up to something. Hope is on the way. And in remembering his covenant, God is about to bring great light that will dispel both the darkness that Zechariah and Elizabeth have lived with and under, and that darkness that Israel has experienced as a people. He's about to bring hope to a couple that has lost hope. He's about to bring hope to a people who had lived without hope for quite some time. God is about to do something that to them will seem too good to be true. We also learn here that Zechariah and Elizabeth both come from priestly families. In the Jewish culture of that day, that meant that they would have been highly esteemed. Not only would they have been looked up to, but verse 6 says, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. We learn something about the character of this couple. They were righteous before God. They kept his commands. Obviously, it doesn't mean that they were perfect or that they never sinned, but that description of their lives does indicate that they desired to live in a way that pleased God. So it wasn't by accident that the ones whom God is about to honor with a miracle were people who were blameless and obedient. They were living faithfully with God and with one another, doing what God had asked them to do. So here's my question for you. Do you want to experience God working through you? Time and again, we see in Scripture that God works through faithful people. He works through righteous people, people who humble themselves before him and give themselves to him and his plans, people who long to be in a right relationship with him and with others. Those are the kinds of people that God works through. The question that we have to ask ourselves is this: am I the kind of person through whom God can work? Does my character reflect the character of this lovely older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth? But we can't miss this one thing. In spite of their life of service and devotion to God, there was a deep, deep sadness in their lives. Verse 7 says, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. As a couple, they'd not been able to have children, and now they're old. The text even says, very old. And there was a whole lot of pain wrapped up in that that we can't begin to imagine, and we can't gloss over it either. Having children back in that day wasn't what it's often about in our day, an avenue to self-fulfillment. In Elizabeth's day, it was more so about a woman securing her future and her place in the greater community by providing heirs, by providing children who would provide for her and care for her and her husband in their later years. And being unable to do that had a bunch of different consequences wrapped up in it. So there was a deep disappointment, a great sadness wrapped up in this couple's journey. And this is just one of the places in the Bible where we discover that devotion to God does not guarantee that we won't experience heartache and difficulties in life. If you've crossed the line of faith and you've chosen to faithfully follow Christ, I hope no one along that line ever told you that doing so was going to make your life easier. It isn't so. Devotion to God does not guarantee that we won't experience heartache and difficulties in life. Walking with God is not a stroll down easy street. Living close to Christ does not mean life's hardships stay far away. Staying in step with God's Spirit isn't an avenue to the material blessings of this world. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that you have an ally. You have a partner. You have a source of strength in life's tough times which come to us all. By the way, if I ever happen to say something that makes sense and is true and you agree with it, you can like nod or go like, mm-hmm. See, I've just been in Dallas and I've been with people who talk all the time. Even in the middle of meetings, if somebody said something, it was like, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Sometimes you'd even get like an amen or you can say it so. Okay? So, you know, feel free to chime in, because every once in a while I just kind of feel like I'm talking to myself here. All right. I'm just saying. But here's the beauty of this couple, particularly of Elizabeth. Even in the middle of this deep disappointment, this heavy burden that they carried, Elizabeth didn't play the victim. She accepted her fate and she served God faithfully anyway. Mm-hmm. That would be a good spot for you to go, mm-hmm. We're going to work over this the next few weeks, okay? Mm-hmm. All right. And that's one of the reasons God is about to intervene in their lives in a miraculous way, in a way that would overcome the darkness and the hopelessness that they had lived with for so long. Take a look at verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, King David, back in Old Testament times, and you can read about this in 1 Chronicles, he had arranged the priests into 24 divisions that served at the temple on a rotating basis. Each division served twice a year, and that meant that the priests would travel from their homes, wherever they lived, to Jerusalem to serve the needs of those who were worshiping and sacrificing in the temple. And scholars estimate that there may have been as many as 18 to 20,000 priests in those 24 divisions. And so each division would have had just a little under 1,000 priests in it. And Zechariah was from the division of Abijah, the eighth of the 24 divisions. And one of the more noble duties the priests performed during their service was the burning of the incense inside the holy place. This holy place. And it happened in the heart of the temple. And that occurred twice a day, once at 9 a.m. and once at 3 p.m. And that responsibility to burn incense, to get everything ready for worship, and the people would watch the incense rise, and it was symbolic of their prayers rising to their Heavenly Father. That responsibility was basically assigned by drawing lots. They drew straws, or they drew names out of a hat, so to speak, to see which of the hundreds of priests got to perform this important duty. And that day, God is up to something. That day would be no ordinary day for Zechariah. He got up what turned out to be really a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to perform this priestly duty when his name was chosen by lot. God is up to something even when we don't see it. Mm-hmm. So while a great multitude of people was praying in the temple outside of the holy place, Zechariah prepared himself according to the command of God that God had given to Moses to enter the Holy of Holies to burn incense. And here's what you can't miss. Zechariah was simply and faithfully going about his work, and God met him there. Never underestimate the opportunities that your daily rhythms provide for God to intervene. When you faithfully go about his business, you give him opportunity to show up and bring hope. Mm-hmm. But I don't think Zechariah would ever have imagined what God was about to do right now. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and he was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." Zechariah is surprised by God. He sees the angel and he reacts very much like Joseph and Mary will when the angel appears to them several months later. He's not only startled, the text says, he's frightened. And so in each of these cases, the first words the angel speaks are, "Don't be afraid." There must be something about the presence of an angel that invites fear. Don't be afraid. And what the angel delivers is an unexpected, and we can even say potentially an untimely answer to prayer. The angel has great news for Zechariah. Just as his name foretells, God has remembered him, and God will make good on his oath, and he and Elizabeth are going to have a child, and not just any child. Here's what I'd invite us not to miss here. Sometimes in life, a roadblock is not a dead end. When all hope was lost, when Zechariah and Elizabeth felt like their road had come to an end, God resurrected their hope. Friends, there is always hope. The roadblock they had faced wasn't a dead end, but a fresh turn in the road of God's unfolding story of redemption and of bringing hope. Now, it may be difficult for us to embrace this one, but I want you to camp out on this week. It's hard for us to grasp this, particularly when it happens to us, because it's easier said than easier lived. But the long-term void in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life was part of God's plan, where God steps in, seemingly late in the game, to change the direction of past disappointments. There's always hope. Hope's on the way. And maybe God is about to do this with you. Listen to the angel. Verse 14 says to Zechariah, "Your son will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." Wrapped up in this one child are two answers to prayer. The announcement of this great news to Zechariah and Elizabeth that God is granting them a family wasn't the only answer to prayer. It's good news for the people because God again was intervening. He was bringing hope. He was talking. He was orchestrating something. Remember, there had been no visions, no prophets, no angelic appearances, nothing for over 400 years. And then when God does speak again, he chooses Zechariah to be the first person to whom he reveals the coming of the Savior, the Messiah. Advent actually begins with Zechariah. The angel then describes how this promised child won't just be a son to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but a prophet to the people. He's not just going to be a nice addition to the family, but the one who prepares the way for the promised Savior, Messiah. And then the angel goes on to describe the kind of life that John, who would become John the Baptist, would lead. Verse 15 says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to their Lord, to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist was going to become the one who prepared the way. Their son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He is there to make way for the long-awaited Messiah, fulfilling the words of the prophet Malachi, the last words that were spoken before 400 years of silence. Here's what I'd like you to take a hold of here. It's so important that we persist in prayer and trust in God's timing for the answer to those prayers. Zechariah and Elizabeth had apparently been praying for a child for quite some time. And based on Zechariah's reaction in the temple, as he's serving in the holy, you actually wonder how current his prayers were. Maybe he'd even forgotten the last time he prayed for a son. And now when there was no way for that prayer to be answered from a human perspective, God intervenes in answer to that prayer. But not only that, Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying, along with many others in Israel, for the promised one, for the coming of the Messiah. And as unlikely as it seemed, God was going to bring hope. and he was going to answer that prayer as well. Isn't this how God often works in our lives? He waits until there is no way that an answer to prayer can be explained other than to attribute it to his work. He answers our prayers and we give him the glory. We say this is something that only God could do. Are you praying those kind of prayers? Now, you would think that an encounter with an angel would pretty much guarantee a faithful response. But that's not exactly how it worked with Zechariah. Verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." So this is a great scene, and you might need to indulge me a little bit. But Zechariah is raising a question, and he's basically saying, "Now wait a minute, angel. How can I be certain of this? Because look at me. I'm an old man. And have you seen Elizabeth? Right? I mean, she's something, but she ain't no spring chicken either. Right? We have a practical problem here, angel. This would take a miracle." So do you get the irony here? What's Zechariah been praying for all these years? A miracle. And what does God say through the angel? Prayer granted. You're getting your miracle. But Zechariah responds with, "Now how are we going to do that?" You know what the subtext is? "Look, angel, that's a nice idea, but I don't think God can do that. I mean, look at us. We're old. That's impossible." When we see how the angel reacts to Zechariah, we know the angel sees Zechariah's lack of faith in God. And lack of faith in God has its consequences. Verse 19. This is good. The angel says to him, "I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." I love how the angel responds to this. He's like, "Listen, you don't know who you're talking to." Right? Or in contemporary jargon, "Do you know who I am? Do you know who you are talking to? I mean, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have come from God's throne room in heaven to God's throne room on earth. Here in this temple, as you people are worshiping and praying, to let you know that God is up to something through you. You gave up hope. He's given it back to you. The people gave up on hope, and he's given it back to them. Hope is on the way." See, what Zechariah wants to know is this: how is God going to get this done? And the angel basically says, "Let me tell you how we're going to do it. We're going to do it the same way we're going to stop you from speaking. It's not going to be any different. It's going to be the same thing. And so that you know that God can bring babies when babies can't be brought to help you out here, I'm going to not let you talk for a little while. That'll let you know that I am dead serious about this other thing. And the fact that I can stop you from speaking, that I can close your mouth, means I can open up Elizabeth's womb. So you're going to be silent for 9 months. What is God saying through Gabriel? He's saying, "Just be quiet and watch me work." Hey, is that not good? Listen, Zechariah, you need to be quiet and you watch me work. Now, some of you might be feeling that a 9-month timeout is a bit of a harsh thing that happened to Zechariah. And you might be questioning that, wondering, what's so harsh about what Zechariah asked, the question that Zechariah asked? But later in this same chapter, Gabriel appears to Mary to tell her she's going to have a baby. She asks what seems like a similar question, right? "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And nothing happens to her. So for those of you who are wrestling with this, the best way to explain the difference is to acknowledge that only God knows what's in our hearts. It seems like in Mary's case, her question was a result of a heart that was genuinely seeking to understand God's plan for her life, as indicated by her later statement where she said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And her question was valid in that God's divine intervention needed an explanation in that she was a virgin. How is she going to have a child? Zechariah, on the other hand, seems to completely dismiss the idea that God can enable an old couple to have a baby. And he knew the scriptures as a priest. He knew the precedent in the Old Testament, the story of Abraham and Sarah. He knew that nothing is impossible with God. Meanwhile, verse 21 says, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. So Zechariah leaves the holy part of the temple, walks through the rest of the temple, comes out onto the stairs, and he can't say a word. And you get a sense that he so badly wants to tell these folks what's happened and what the angel said was going to go down, what's going to be happening. And we've got to understand, too, that the people outside were worried because priests didn't stay in there that long. They're thinking, what's going on? What is old Zechariah doing in there? Is he still alive? After offering the incense in the temple, the priest was supposed to come out and stand on the steps and pray for the people and bless them. And so when Zechariah finally exited the holy place, there was probably a collective sigh of relief from the crowd because he had been in there too long. And there were several times in history where the priest failed to do his job properly and he didn't leave the holy place alive. So they're happy he's come out alive. But that relief was quickly followed by a collective gasp when they realized the old man couldn't speak. Now you know, and the people then knew, the man has done something wrong because he can't talk. He can't pray. He can't finish his duty. He can't bless the people before they go. And so he tries to communicate them with flailing hands and weird facial expressions, but it's virtually incomprehensible. I mean, imagine Zechariah trying to tell them with his hands, I was in the temple praying, and I was lighting the candles and burning the incense and getting everything set up for worship when this angel appeared. And he told me that God has heard our prayers, that Elizabeth and I are going to have a baby. Come on, imagine signing that, right? And when I said it wasn't possible, he made it so that I would be quiet, not until the baby was born. And I got to go home and I got to explain all of this to Elizabeth because I can't talk. Somehow through his excited signs he was making to them, they come to understand that he had seen a vision in the temple and that God was up to something. The story goes like this, verse 23. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. And when he went back home, for an old man, he had, shall we say, some good times. You're not with me. He had some good times. Amen. Just like had occurred thousands of years earlier with Abraham and Sarah, God used the natural process and conception of this child so that it was incumbent, don't miss this, that Zechariah and Elizabeth had to do what only they could do and trust God to do what only he could do. You want to see God work in your life? You do your part, let him do his. Verse 24, after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. So for the first 5 months of her pregnancy, Elizabeth just kept to herself. And trying to figure out why she did that would be speculative. But it's much like when women get pregnant today, they're not always quick to communicate that. They just want to make sure it's all good. But beyond that, we can't forget that Elizabeth had waited on God. And she wasn't just going to say thank you. She got behind closed doors and for 5 months, every time she thought about the child in her womb, it was an avenue to praise God who had done something great. Mm-hmm. And if God's blessing in our lives doesn't bring us to the point where we give him praise and adoration, that we want to spend time with him and talk with him and walk with him and serve him and glorify him, we've missed the whole purpose. At the end of those 5 months, Elizabeth's relative Mary comes to visit her. And Elizabeth learned of another miraculous birth that was going to result in the Messiah coming into the world. And so Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then she returns home. And shortly after that, Elizabeth's baby is born. As we close, let's look at how this story ends, starting in verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, No, he's to be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. First words, praise to God. Although the text doesn't say so directly, we sense that something changed in Zechariah's heart over the 9 months of his wife's pregnancy. He learned something when God said, you just sit back and you watch me work. His initial unbelief and resistance had given way to repentance and to trust and to obedience. And so just as Gabriel had instructed him earlier, much to the surprise of everyone else present, Zechariah made sure that the baby got the right name, and that was John. Remember how we said earlier that Zechariah means God remembers, and Elizabeth means God is my oath? John's name is also significant, because it means God has been gracious. God has been gracious. What an appropriate name for both Zechariah and Elizabeth and for the entire world. The birth of John was proof that God had been gracious to his people by putting into motion a plan to bring the Savior, the Messiah, into the world. And that entire event made a huge impression throughout the entire region, as we see beginning in verse 65, where it says, all the neighbors were filled with awe. This is what happens when you say, God did this thing. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? And it was acknowledged that the Lord's hand was with him. All right. What began as an ordinary day in the life of the people of Jerusalem over 9 months earlier had now been turned by God into a miraculous event that became known all over the region. God had done something. Something big. And in one way, it was too good to be true. Hope was on the way. So maybe today you feel a little bit like George Bailey, who we saw in the opening clip. Or you've come to your end. Or you're like this old childless couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Or even like the entire nation of Israel, where you feel you have no hope. Maybe you feel God has forgotten you. Or that he no longer cares about you. If you're at a place where you've lost hope, then Advent is the good news that there is hope, regardless of your situation. Central to Advent is this figure of Zechariah, who reminds us that God remembers. Central to Advent is Elizabeth, who tells us that our Heavenly Father keeps his word. And it begins with the birth of John, who reminds us that God is indeed gracious. They remind us that from the beginning, God has been the author of a story that results in bringing hope into the midst of a dark world to those who will call upon the name of our coming Savior, Jesus. Advent reminds us that even when it might seem like God has forgotten his people, he remembers. It reminds us that God is faithful to carry out his oath that he made with Abraham and with Abraham and every generation of his people throughout history, to send a Savior, to send the Messiah who would bring hope to all people. And it reminds us that God delights in extending his grace to us. Even when hope seems to be dead and it's tough to believe, God just might be orchestrating something you can't begin to conceive. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful for these two figures that we got to bump into again this morning, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We thank you how their character calls us to righteous living, that demonstrates to us to live faithfully before you. And that they also show us that it's so important to persist in prayer and to not give up hope, because behind the scenes, you're getting ready to do something. So Heavenly Father, would you find us to be people who are faithful to you? We know that you remember. We know that you keep your word. And that we know that you can be gracious and that you have been gracious. And so, Father, we press into that in this Advent season. And we want to quiet our hearts. And we want to see how you're at work.